Okay. Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and, if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live."
Thanks very much, Elena. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you as those who need to be fed. We often don't recognize our true hunger, and we hunger for those things that are not true. So please, by your Holy Spirit, illuminate our minds and amend our hearts, that our lives might show forth your praise, and we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We are jumping out of Luke today because, unfortunately, Grant is not well, and probably no one more disappointed than him, having worked hard on a talk. We'll find another spot to get that into the program further down in the year. So on Sunday at North Coast Church, we began a series on the book of Exodus. This is going to be an occasional series. So occasional meaning when I occasionally get invited along, I'll occasionally give this sermon series. So it's the book of Exodus, and Tom actually is coming this Sunday to give the next instalment and other faculty members in due course. So what I've done is I've taken off the introduction part of it, so you're not getting all the amazing, you know, cultural insights and stuff like that, and art references and movie clips and all that sort of stuff. Just going straight into it, and we're looking at Exodus chapter 1 and 2. The title of the series is No Other Name. And 1 and 2, it's the God who is present. So what I'd like us to grasp out of this message and these chapters today is this: that God is a God who is always present, but not in the ways that we would expect. And we see that in four ways in these chapters. First of all, that God is present in his promises. Secondly, that God is present in his wisdom. That God is present in his rescuers. And that God is present in his steadfast love. So first of all, then, God is present in his promises. So the book of Exodus begins by taking us back into the last chapters of the book of Genesis, to the family of Jacob and his 11 sons who leave Canaan, come down into the land of Egypt to join Joseph, their other brother. And Exodus is the next stage in God's promises. And so a line is drawn in verse 6. Now Joseph and all his brothers and that generation died. And the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful, multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Note the words being used here. Exceedingly fruitful, multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Five verbs, all pretty much meaning the same thing. So we are being connected back into the Bible, into Genesis 1, for example. God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth." So the writer of Exodus, Moses, is saying that God's original creation commission is now being fulfilled at this moment in this people. What God had intended at creation before the fall is still coming about through this people. But it's not only a creation purpose which is being fulfilled here in this people, it's also a redemption purpose or a covenant purpose. If you come with me over to Genesis 17, God makes a number of promises to Abraham about the way by which he has been chosen by God to multiply, so to speak, nations. And in verse 2, "I will make a covenant between me and you and greatly increase your numbers. I'll make you very fruitful." Same verbs being used again here. So Exodus 1, and theological word coming up here, Tom knows this word well in his lectures. It comes from Latin. Exodus 1 schmooshes together God's creation purpose and God's covenant promises. Creation and redemption coming together in this people. Now note, God's not even mentioned yet. It's not in the story. But he is at work. He is present in his promises. And we know that this is also true when we get to the end of that line there. "I will make nations of you and kings will come from you." Plural. So even to Abraham, he's looking, so to speak, at this verse, we're looking through Israel into all peoples. This multiplication language. So Exodus begins out wide, steps back. And we see that even though God's name is not mentioned, his hand is at work and his purposes are being achieved, yes, even in Egypt. And the first thing I'm asking is that how we see God? Do we see God fulfilling his purposes and his promises? Or are we caught up in what's going on in our culture? Are we afraid of it? Are we fearful? Or do we see that God is actually, even in Egypt/Perth, he is bringing about all things together for good, flourishing for us or not? That's, I think, the first thing we're meant to see. Do we see that right now God is, yes, in Perth, creating one people from many through the one man, Jesus Christ. Because that's where this is all heading to. Or to put another way, are we committed to God's plans and purposes as He unfolds them? Or are we committed to our plans and purposes? That's really the question that's being asked here. And that leads us nicely into the second part of the chapter, that God is present in His wisdom. Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing, literally, and I've put some sort of equals means my translation, who had not known Joseph, the word known is important here in this book, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, let us, we must deal shrewdly, equals deal wisely, that's an important word to note here, with them, or they will become even more numerous, there's the key language again, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. Well, like, you know, this is a very, 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 very long bow being drawn here. You know, that if, perchance, just it might possibly happen, and then if that might possibly happen, just imagine something else that we can't actually imagine happening, and then something else that we can't imagine actually happening also happening, then that's really bad. Notice how Pharaoh here twists things. That he's using wisdom. He says, we must deal shrewdly, but what he actually means is deviously. He's using worldly wisdom, or as James would say, wisdom from below, devilish wisdom. And he drags his people into it. Notice there, they become far too numerous for us. Well, who said that? Who said it was us? It was just you're saying that, Pharaoh. And then it becomes from us to we. We need to do something about it. So he comes up with three strategies. Strategy number one, verse 11. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And these Hebrew people build military stores. But that's Pharaoh wisdom, God's wisdom. The more they oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. Uh-oh. That's not good. Again, God not mentioned in the story. Just seems to happen. But God's wisdom is becoming evident in overturning the wisdom of Pharaoh. And there's a pattern here that we're meant to notice, which will come up repeatedly, not just in Exodus, but in the whole Bible. And it's this, that the more God's people are oppressed, the more God achieves His purposes. But the more God achieves His purposes, the more God's people are oppressed. So there's multiplication going on in other ways as well. It's a bit uncomfortable, that one, but I think it's there in the story. Anyway, strategy number one, Pharaoh, fail. Strategy number two from Pharaoh is force the Hebrew midwives to kill all newborn Hebrew sons. Well, that's unimaginably cruel. So we have a clear maniacal dictator here, bloodless, cruel. So, however, the midwives, it says, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt told them to do. They let the boys live. So they deliberately disobeyed the king. And then the king summons them and says, hey, why have you done this? Midwives say, well, you know, look, guys, the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They're vigorous and they give birth before the midwives arrive. Now, I'm not a gynecologist. I'm not an obstetrician. But I'm pretty sure that's not true. But Pharaoh falls for it. He doesn't go to the birthing suite to see Mrs. Pharaoh give birth, or the other Mrs. Pharaoh, or the other one, or the other one. He sees himself at the production end. He doesn't care. He has no knowledge of it. He says, oh, Sheesh, I didn't think about that. Hebrew women, they give birth fast. Man, I'll know that next time. Do you see, you're meant to be laughing at it? You're actually meant to be laughing at this point? Yeah. But what we've actually got going on here is a clash of wisdoms. That the simplicity and the purity of God's wisdom so quickly undermines the folly and stupidity and clandestineness, new word, of Pharaoh's wisdom. That's what it is. It's a clash of wisdoms. There's Pharaoh micromanaging two lowly Hebrew women, and he gets duped into believing there are cultural factors in how babies are born. Meanwhile, the women, who are being wise before God, who fear God, bring blessing on the Israelites. That's what that's actually saying, I think, there. Where it goes on to say there in verse, where the multiplication takes place. 21. Because the midwives feared God, he gave them, not the midwives, Israel. Families. He gave them. In other words, it was just another multiplication strategy for God. That's what it was. So, what did we learn? God's wisdom is not present in the machinations and cleverness of human beings, but it's present in the obedience of faith. That's where God's wisdom is found. Where God is present. God is present in the obedience of faith. Where people fear God, they know God, and he knows them in the face of a menacing threat. These women are not afraid of Pharaoh because they know the God of promise. They have the right fear of the right God. And you notice here in this story that these midwives are named. We actually know, we'll be able to meet them in heaven. You know, there'll be this woman that'll say, what's your name? Puah. Whoa. Let's think about that. Do you know Pharaoh's name? No. Pharaoh just means, I would say in our language, big kahuna. That's what it actually means, big house in Egyptian. But he's actually not such a big kahuna, is he? He's a big Dumbo. But anyway, we'll move that along. But don't these women shine a light further forward too in the way they go about things? Say, yeah, I know, but Don, hey, you know what? They told a lie. Yeah, no, they did. And I guess that's something that they worked out with God. It's not told in the story. Well, you can talk to me after about it at lunchtime, or Tom, he knows all about it as well. Yeah, because he told me about this and told me what to say, didn't you, Tom? No, you didn't. No. All right. But if they point forward, don't they, to a carpenter who's questioned and doesn't give the answer that the people want because he loves us and goes to the cross for us. So, God's present in fulfilling his promises. God's present in his wisdom. God is present in his rescuer. So, third strategy, two fails. He says to all the Egyptians, hey, everybody is authorized to be an executioner of Hebrew baby boys. Well, it's got some chilling ring about it, hasn't it, that statement. And then when we come to chapter 2, that's the context we're walking into, and you'll know the story of how, again, ironically, humorously, the very instruction of Pharaoh leads to the future leader of the Israelites eating at his own table. That's irony, right? That's God's wisdom at work undermining the wisdom of the world. It's just so beautiful. So that's, by the way, don't be afraid of where you are now. Don't keep reaching for the gun. God's in charge. We won't beat down arguments by having better arguments. God is the one who's got the arguments. And by the way, God never argues. God doesn't argue. He just doesn't. Back to my point. So the passage. Verse 11, we pick the story up. One day Moses had grown up. He went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labour. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, looking this way and that and seeing no one. He killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you doing this? Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you think you're killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Moses afraid and thought, uh-oh, what I did must have become known. And when Pharaoh heard about it, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh, went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. So Midian, that's all the way out there. Quite a long distance from where Pharaoh might be. We're not exactly sure where about Pharaoh is, but the dark green bit is where the Egyptian Empire is in charge at this point. Okay? So this is the New Kingdom, 1600 to 1100 BC, which is the period we're talking about, probably I would think in the earlier part of that. Anyway, you read this story and you go, uh-oh, this is not good. So we know the end of the story, we know where it all goes to. But you're reading the story for the first time, you're experiencing it, you don't know. So you've got to put yourself inside the story here for a minute. Firstly, the midwives, they weren't truthful to Pharaoh, and now Moses is committing murder? This is not good. This can't end well. Is it saying, hey, you can be a vigilante too? No, it's not saying that. What we want to note, first of all, is that the writer makes no judgment about Pharaoh's action. He states what he does, but there's no assessment of it. In a way, it takes Moses out of Egypt and over to Midian, over near the Sinai Peninsula, down there. And that gets us ready for chapter 3 of the book. But there's got to be more going on than that. And that's the question we're confronted with in this passage, I think. The question we're confronted with is, how do we get from them then to us now in this story? It's not an example, right? Just heads up on that. It's not an example of what we should do. So that doesn't work. It doesn't have an obvious connection with the promises that I can see. So we must do what we always do when we come to passages of the Bible, is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And so we look for other parts of Scripture where this incident is given reference to, or what takes place in it is given some kind of inference. And we're so fortunate that this very incident is referred to twice in the New Testament, Acts chapter 7 and Hebrews chapter 11. We can't look at both of those today. Let's just look at the Acts passage, Acts 7 and verse 23. Now the backstory here is that Stephen is speaking. He's been charged with blasphemy against Moses, against the word of God, and against the temple, this place. And he defends himself by taking the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, on a journey through the Old Testament from basically Abraham onwards. And in verse 23 he gets to Moses. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Now comes the interpretation, the extra bit. No. Yep. Moses thought, sorry, Yeah, Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. And then the next day Moses goes out and so on. And then the other one says, who made you ruler and judge over us? So what Stephen does, he points out that Moses' action took place, but instead of seeing Moses' action and condemning it, he highlights the backstory that we can't see in the Old Testament as clearly. You see, the Israelites, says the writer, would prefer to be slaves under Pharaoh than freed under God. That's the message of this passage here in Exodus 2. Because those people stood back from Moses and said, who made you a ruler and judge over us, separating Moses out as the bad guy? They could not even bear that one Egyptian die justly in a way, although wrongly killed, but it was just, because in a few chapters, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds will perish. In other words, they didn't really want to be saved by God. And so they rejected the messenger. Yeah, what Moses did was wrong, but not in its intent or ultimate purpose under God. Now, once you start seeing that in the passage, which you don't automatically see when you're looking at it in Exodus, and the same point is made over in Hebrews, by the way, it has an application quite clearly, doesn't it? So I'm going to put it out there that I know, and you know, what our enemies are. We know what it is that we're battling and what it is that we need to be freed from, if we're honest with ourselves. And the thing about becoming a Christian is, it doesn't make you less aware of your sinfulness and your sinful inclinations. It makes you more aware of it. And so you become even more aware of what it is that needs to be destroyed in order that you can be freed. Yeah? But when God's word or God's messenger comes to you and points out something that you're doing that's wrong, like Moses was doing, saying, why are you striking your brother like that? When someone comes and does that, through, I don't know, I'll put it out there, your wife or husband, your mum or dad, your brother or sister, your mates, it's like, who made you ruler and judge over me? Oh boy. And we excuse ourselves. Why do we do that? Well, we love our master. We're afraid of what might happen to us. We know that we need to be freed, but there's something about us doesn't want to be freed. We want that approval. We want that job. We want that status. And so we reject God's rescuers. We reject God's servants. We reject God's messengers. Yes, I'm faulty and broken and sinful. Your pastor is faulty and broken and sinful. Your wife, your husband, your friends are faulty and broken and sinful, but they're the messengers of God to you. And if we're not listening to them, we're in dangerous places. So that was a much heavier message that I got out of this passage than I was expecting. But I'll leave it with you. It's not an easy one. And what we start to need to do is to realize that we need God and God's help more than we realized we needed God's help before. We actually think God can help us to a certain point and then we pick it up from there. But it doesn't work like that. It doesn't. And that's why we come to the next part. God is present in his promises, his wisdom, his rescuers, and his steadfast love. So this is the God we meet. This is the true God. God finally gets mentioned. Five verbs to describe what God was doing in the first part of chapter 1. Five times, five verbs again, that God is now being mentioned. It's not in the NIV, but the word God is used five times in these, just these two verses, to show us that he was present. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. Their cry to help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Isaac, Abraham and Jacob. And God looked on the Israelites. God was concerned about them. That is, he knew them. So right at the end of the chapter, God reveals himself to the reader, not to the characters in the story, not to the Israelites yet. They don't know God yet. He's going to introduce himself dramatically in the next chapters. But we can see him with these wonderful qualities. He hears. He remembers. He looks on. He's concerned about. He knows. God is a God of steadfast love. That's what a God of steadfast love is. A God of steadfast love is a God who doesn't disappear when things go bad for you. But he's actually always there. He was always there for the Israelites with all of those qualities the whole time. Isn't that amazing? So things are really tough for us or for you right now. It might not be working out in your home or in your life or in your family or in your studies as you would want it to work out. Please hear this. God doesn't renege on his promises. God doesn't forget. God doesn't fail to act. God will bring vindication. God knows. He hears. He's listening. He remembers, which is he will act. Just imagine if you're a podcaster, you know, and you could get in the time machine back to Egypt and you go back to interview the Israelites and you say to them something like this: "Hey guys, I've been reading the book of Exodus." Wow, unbelievable stuff. Do you know that you've got a God of steadfast love? Even though you're in slavery? And hey guys, do you know that, wow, these promises are amazing. They're just about to come into reaction right now. And do you know that God's wisdom is actually being seen and undermined in the maniacal characteristics of Pharaoh? Wow, so exciting. And you know, God's raised up this guy called Moses, and he's going to lead you out of this place. What would be the response, do you think, from the Israelites at that point? Yeah, not great. Not great. But what about if a podcaster came here today? Popped into the library and upstairs, level 3, and in the offices around the corner there. And said, "You know, you've got a God of steadfast love. You've never got a God whose promises have actually come into reality in his son? He poured his son into the world? Do you know that God's wisdom has been magnificently displayed in a way that's opposite to what you would expect on the cross? But that at that point, he achieved complete conquest over every enemy that you could have? And do you know right now that he's seated that son at his right hand? And that right now, he's your prophet, he's your priest, he's your king, he speaks on God's behalf to you, he acts on God's forgiveness for you, and he rules over all events for your sake. And right now, he's actually enlisted you to join him so that everything in heaven and on earth will be brought in submission to him. That's actually what's happening. He's actually doing that right now through us. Can't see it. So, let's believe it. Let's live like it. Let's not be cowed by the world, the flesh and the devil, by the barking and the noise and the shouting and the clamouring. God is present. He's present in Perth. He's present in your family. He's present in your church. He's even present at Trinity Theological College, 632 to 34 Newcastle Street, Leaderville. As we hear the good news, he is working out his promises. He's overturning the wisdom of the wise. He's bringing broken and faulty gospel ministers, male and female, who are being equipped here to bring and help a broken and faulty church into the likeness of Jesus Christ for his own glory and his own sake. Isn't that great? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, please remind us how close you are to us today. You're not distant from us. You know what it is to be distant from a Heavenly Father. We will never know that because of you. So please, give us those spectacles, that wisdom that's needed, to so trust you and honour you and live for you that we actually don't care what the world thinks, but we do care about you and what you think. Help us to give ourselves towards others and spend ourselves for their sake, that they might know the one who freed them from everything that would take them away from God. Thank you for our time together, and please join with us now as we celebrate the wonder of the Lord Jesus in song. Amen.